I know that you believe that Hebrew is the key for understanding the Old Testament, for it was written originally in Hebrew. And that is true. Hebrew is the key to understanding the Old Testament. But it's not just the key to understanding the Old Testament, it's the key to understanding the New Testament, and especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the first half of Acts. For this material was also written originally in Hebrew. Not many on that wavelength. About the only one I know is Dr. Roy Blizzard, and I'm happy that he's going to be here for a series of meetings and be amplifying and augmenting what I have been teaching during this week. And I'm happy that there are so many of you here in this congregation that are learning Hebrew and are getting your teeth into something serious, because without getting into the text, without getting down to the meanings of words, you cannot really do anything serious in Bible study. It's not by chance that God put our scriptures in a foreign language. I didn't create that situation, but He did. And so we have to look at that realistically and see what are the tools that we need for understanding the scriptures. And it doesn't have to be a pastor or someone studying to be a pastor who can learn Hebrew and who can be able to understand and interpret God's word independently. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. And we find the kingdom of God mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. What did Jesus say? Kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God? Or both? What did Jesus say? I know what Jesus said. I am 100% sure of what Jesus said, and I know what He said in Hebrew. I'd be willing to stake my life on what He said. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark say the kingdom of God in parallel passages. What did He say? Heard a lot of good sermons on that. And the difference and the special emphasis of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot about that. Jesus said kingdom of heaven. He never said kingdom of God. Kingdom of God means the same thing. And that was good for the Greek speakers. But the only thing that exists in Hebrew is Malchut Shamayim. Let's say that. Malchut Shamayim. Kingdom of heaven. Malchut Shamayim. Good. It's good for us to start speaking the language of heaven right down here on earth. Malchut Shamayim. Kingdom of heaven. Heaven is a euphemism for God. Like it says, like the prodigal son said, I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Sinned against heaven? Good Hebrew, lousy English. But it means I've sinned against God, because the rabbis didn't like to mention God's name directly, so they would say heaven or the power, and use other words instead of anything but God. We still say in English, heaven help us. And he said, I sinned against heaven and before you. Before you is not English either. He was off in a far country. But the Gospels are full of Hebrewisms. Sinned against heaven and before you. Jesus said, Malchut Shamayim. He said, the kingdom of heaven. That's the only thing that exists in Hebrew. Malchut Shamayim. Kingdom of God doesn't exist, and so we can be 100% sure that Jesus never said that. But Mark and Luke, writing to their Gentile audiences, said they knew that kingdom of heaven didn't mean anything to Greek speakers. And so they wrote kingdom of God, that's what it means. But we can actually know the original words of Jesus. This is just one small illustration. I want to talk about two passages this morning that will illustrate what I'm saying, that will illustrate the tremendous importance of understanding Hebrew, of studying Hebrew, in order to understand the Gospels. The first passage that I'd like to talk about is a passage in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. But before we read that passage, I want to say something about the Geheimnisse hoax. Scholars, especially German scholars, have told us that Jesus tried to hide his messiahship. And you've probably all heard that. You may have even been taught it in Sunday school, as it's filtered down from German scholarship through our colleges and seminaries and down to the pastors and down into lay people in the churches. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was the Messiah. Let me tell you, people, that is right out of the pit. Right out of the pit. It's a lot more subtle than some of the things that we can easily put our finger on. But the results are going to be disastrous, and it's right from Satan himself. Jesus never tried to hide his messiahship. But he told people he was the Messiah, not in the way that we would expect it in English. He didn't go around saying, "I am the Messiah." Now, how did he say it? And let's look at a passage and see how he did this. Luke 2, starting with verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up, according to custom. Jesus went up for his bar mitzvah. Today they have the bar mitzvah at 13 years of age, but in those days it was at 12. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And by the way, went down. You always go down from Jerusalem. This is also good Hebrew here. You go up to Jerusalem, and when you leave Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. And he went down with them and came, and went down and came is good Hebrew, double verb, and was obedient to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart, also good Hebrew. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In verse 46, it says that Jesus was listening to the teachers in the temple, and he was asking them questions, and they were amazed at his answers. Now, did that ever strike you as being a little bit unusual? He was asking them questions, and they were amazed at his answers. Who's answering who? Who's asking who? He's asking questions, and they're amazed at his answers. Should be amazed at their answers. Or it should say, he's asking questions and they're amazed at his questions. You have to understand something about Jewish study and Jewish rabbinic argumentation in order to understand what this means. When Jews study the Bible, or when they study Mishnah or Talmud, the rabbi will ask a question, then the student will reply with a question. Then the rabbi will ask another question, the student will reply with another question. And then the rabbi will ask another question, and the student will ask a deeper question, and he'll keep on asking questions until he finally understands. And the rabbi will keep leading him through a series of questions until finally the student gets it and knows how to ask the right question. They were amazed at his questions. But you can say they were amazed at his answers, because questions can be answers in Hebrew in this form of study. And so it says something here that just doesn't make any sense unless you understand the Hebraic and cultural context. Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. If I could only have been there. I would like to have heard some of those questions that he was asking. 12 years old, before the teachers in the temple, and the finest teachers in the land were teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, the very best. And they were asking him, he was asking them questions, and they were amazed at his questions, parentheses, answers. And I thought to myself so many times, if I could only have been there and heard some of those tremendous questions. And then I read on in the next verse. His mother came to him, and she is a little bit upset, and she says, "Bani, son, my son, mazot asita lanu. What have you done to us? Behold," it's all good Hebrew, "hine, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, and what does he do? He asks two questions. I was looking for an example of one of his questions, and it's right there in the next verses. "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Well, it's obvious that he asked a question, but what does the question mean? It's all Hebrew. What does this question mean? "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Those of us that have been learning Hebrew know that house doesn't mean just house, a physical house, but it also means in Hebrew, unlike English, it can also mean household or family, and it can also mean the temple. The temple. Just like Jesus prophesied once, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And it doesn't mean house, it means the temple. But because we have a literal translation, we don't understand temple. It should be translated temple. One of the three meanings of house in Hebrew is temple. And so he says, "I must be in my father's house," should say "in my father's temple." But there's something even more important than that. The rabbis in second house period, second temple period, taught the people to pray "Our Father." You remember that Jesus taught his disciples to pray "Our Father" also. It's all through the Jewish prayer book. Avinu Shebashamayim. Let's try that. Avinu.
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 That means "our Father." She is that. And then Bashamayim. Ba is in the, and Shamayim is heaven. Shebashamayim.
Shebashamayim.
Avinu Shebashamayim.
Avinu.
The rabbis taught their disciples to pray "Our Father." No rabbi ever taught his disciples to pray, "My Father." No rabbi in all the rabbinic literature, there is no rabbi, no example of a rabbi who addresses God as "My Father" or teaches anyone to pray, "My Father." Now, why do you suppose that is true? Because there were scriptures in the Old Testament which were considered to be messianic scriptures, which talked about a Messiah who would come and he would call God "My Father," and God would call him "My Son." And no one dared usurp that right that was only to be granted to the Messiah. Not one rabbi from that period, from what we called Second Temple period, ever called God, at least as far as we have any evidence, ever addressed God as "My Father." There was only one rabbi that ever called God "My Father." Even he didn't teach his disciples to pray, "My Father." Only one rabbi that called God "My Father," and this rabbi was 12 years old when he said that. Don't ever let anyone pull the wool over your eyes and tell you that Jesus didn't know he was the Messiah. Because he knew at 12 years old, and he knew even before that. And when Jesus said, "My Father," Mary and the rabbis and anyone else standing there began in the Jewish way, in the rabbinic way, they began hooking passages together. And they hooked together first Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then their minds started turning click, 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 click as they were going through scriptures. And they turned to 2 Samuel 7:14. They didn't have Bibles in those days with chapter. They didn't have any chapter or verse numbers. They had scrolls. And so they had to know the scriptures by memory. And they all did. And they ran this through, click, 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 click. And they said, "I will be his Father and he shall be my Son." And then they clicked over to Psalm 89:26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." In a very Jewish way, Jesus said, "I am the Messiah." And he said it in a more powerful way than if he were to come out and say, "I am the Messiah." Because if you say something to a Jewish Hebrew audience in that period, you say it with Scripture. You hint at scriptural passages. And you tie scriptural passages together. That is much more powerful than saying it directly. And so Jesus says, "My Father." He addresses God as "My Father." And no man, no Jewish man, no Jewish scholar ever did or ever has since. Now let's turn over to Matthew 6:22-23. I want to discuss another passage which only a knowledge of Hebrew will help to illuminate. And I want to translate first that passage from the Greek, a very literal translation, Matthew 6:22-23. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye, your eye, is good or healthy," the Greek translation has "healthy" or "sound," "all of your body is full of light." Well, it says "will be," and we've already discussed in our Hebrew class that there's no present tense in Hebrew, only future and past in biblical Hebrew, and so the future substitutes for the present. So actually it says here your whole body will be full of light, but of course it means is full of light. In other words, it's a truism, it's always true. "And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness," or is full of darkness. "And if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness. A very short passage, one that has been discussed much. I'm sure that you've heard many sermons about it, and you've heard sermons about this good eye. What is it? Translators translate, if your eye be sound, if your eye be single, if your eye be whole, and we try to get a handle on this verse through the English, and we hear sermons about single-mindedness and all kinds of things like this. But nobody knows what it means. At least, no Christian that I've ever heard, no non-Hebrew-speaking believer. Because you can't understand it through a knowledge of Greek. A good eye and a bad eye, which is the opposite, have no meaning in Greek, and they have no meaning in English. But in Hebrew, it has tremendous meaning. Still today, in Jerusalem, they'll announce on the radio that the people are coming around for the cancer drive, the cancer fund, or the heart fund. They're going to be knocking on your door tonight. Please give with a good eye. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. Anyone who has ever studied rabbinic literature, even in translation, anyone who reads the Mishnah, has read in the Mishnah, in the sayings of the rabbis, the good eye. He sees the rabbis using the good eye over and over again. They talk about the good heart. They talk about the good eye, a good companion, and many other things. And Jesus, in the parable of the sower, you remember he talks about the good heart? That's the good ground. The good eye is Mishnaic Hebrew and also Biblical Hebrew, and it means generosity, to be generous. Now, we should have known that from Scripture. Even if a scholar is not aware of rabbinic literature, our scholar should have understood what the good eye is because it appears in the Old Testament. In Proverbs, let's look first at Proverbs 22:9. Proverbs 22:9. He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed. In Hebrew, it literally says, and you can check in the interlinear translation back here on the table. You can look there for yourself, even if you're not one of our Hebrew students in the class. You can check it out for yourself. It says, he who has a good eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. He's not stingy, in other words. Scholars should have known it from the Old Testament. But you see, there's almost no contact between Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars. New Testament scholars think it's enough to know Greek, and they don't know Hebrew. And that is the big problem. But there's even a better passage, perhaps, and that is Deuteronomy 15:7-11. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. Now notice this startling passage. If there is among you a poor man, one of your brethren, in any of your towns within your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take heed lest there be a base thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And your eye be hostile, in Hebrew it says, and your eye be bad to your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and it be sin in you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in the land. Scholars should have known it from the Old Testament, even if they didn't know it from the Mishnah. What Jesus is teaching here is a tremendous teaching. And I think for the congregation here, it will be of tremendous edification. It will be a tremendous exhortation for this congregation here this morning. Jesus is saying, if your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. Now we all know the person. His pocketbook is out. Let me pay. I'll pay. Here, take some money. Take this. He'll give you the shirt off his back. He's extroverted. It's a pleasure to be around him. You enjoy being near him. Literally, he radiates light. Nothing to do with his eye. That's just the idiom. And we all know the opposite. The person with the bad eye. He's closed, he's introverted, he's tied, he's holding on to his pocketbook. He's stingy. Literally, his whole body is full of darkness. You don't like to be around him. We all know both types. This is a tremendous teaching of Jesus. This is a key passage. One that has no meaning in English. But once you get a hold of what the good eye is, there are all kinds of ramifications to this passage. You can tell a church, you can tell an individual every time by his giving. Every time. You can take the spiritual temperature by their giving. I'll give you an example. Not too long ago, we had a scandal called the Watergate scandal. Watergate was in the newspapers. Some people believed that President Nixon had done something wrong. Others weren't sure. Some thought he was innocent. Little by little, the truth came out. At one stage, President Nixon, in order to take some of the heat off, decided that he would publish his financial statement. He had tried not to do this for months and almost years. But finally, he thought this might give him a little bit more time and take some of the heat off, so he published his financial statement. And it showed that over a two-year period, while he had earnings of $300,000 or $400,000, he had given a total of only $500 to charities of all kinds. $250 once to the Billy Graham Association, and another $250 someplace else. $500 on an income of $400,000, that's like 0.000 whatever percentage, next to nothing. You might say he'd given nothing. And I said to myself, I don't know about the Watergate accusations, but I know one thing, this man is full of darkness. This man is full of darkness because he is not giving anything to the Lord or to anyone else. Full of darkness. And later it started coming out how when the tapes started to be available to the public, how President Nixon had such a foul language, and the darkness and the evil started becoming evident for all to see. But I knew long before that, because I knew this passage, I knew what it meant. I knew this scripture. The Bible says the measure you give is the measure you get. The importance of this teaching is just immeasurable. Our country, America, is great for two reasons, I believe. One is because it has given it away. A lot of times we don't like to give to foreign countries. And today there's a tendency not to want to give away much of our money. We don't have enough for ourselves. There's some people who don't like it that we've taken in these Cubans. And we're giving them a lot of money. And Lord knows in America we don't have much money. But America is great because they've given it away and given it away, and would that we had given more away. We would have been blessed more. After the war, America restored Europe, restored Germany, gave them millions and billions. And that's one of the reasons why America is great. The second reason is because the United States has blessed Israel. And the United States has blessed Israel and not cursed Israel. And woe unto us when we begin to curse Israel in one way or another, or start wavering in our support of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Jesus' teaching on the good eye is of great importance for us. I hope that this church will use it as a motto, that you'll put this scripture up in front of you. Not because the church needs the money. Not because God needs your money. He has all the money. But you're not going to be full of light unless you let go and start giving. You can't outgive God. You can't give it away fast enough. It's just a spiritual principle. The blessings will just flow in when you start giving it away. There's one other passage we should mention, and that is the passage in Matthew 20. Turn over to Matthew 20. This is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew 20, starting with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, that's Baal Habayit, master of the house, also a Hebrew expression, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. What would be the sixth hour? 12 o'clock. First hour, 6 o'clock. Noon is 12 o'clock. And the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. And about the 11th hour, that would be 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, go call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Note, he says, beginning with the last. He could have sent those that had been hired first home. They would never have known the difference. They would never have known what he paid those that came last. But he told his steward on purpose to begin with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, and thought they would receive more. Why did they think they would receive more? They'd been working longer. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to those who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That was about a day's wage in those days. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And then the Greek text says literally, is your eye bad? Because my eye is good? Is your eye bad? Because my eye is good. This is another place where Jesus mentions the good eye. What does that mean? Who wants to translate that for me? Is your eye good? I know one that I ate dinner with, though. Is your eye good? Because is your eye bad because my eye is good? Yes?
His eye was good, because he was very generous.
Right.
And their eye became bad because they became very selfish. They got it without the effort that was mentioned in doing it.
They got a day's wage. They got what they had agreed upon, but they were getting a little bit greedy. Now the RSV translation is tremendous. They hit it right, hit the nail right on the head. They translate, or do you begrudge my generosity? That's good. But here the context was so good they just couldn't miss it. They couldn't miss the meaning of the good eye. Even though they don't understand it in the other place that we have talked about. But here they get it right. Is your eye bad because my eye is good? And that is another illustration of Jesus using this term, which the rabbis used over and over again, good eye. Good eye. And of course, the parable is giving us an illustration of how we don't rank in the kingdom according to when we came in. There's no seniority in the kingdom of heaven. Let's try saying that. Good eye in Hebrew. Ayin is ayin is eye, and tov is good, but for an eye which is feminine you have to say tova. Tova.
Tova.
Ayin tova.
Ayin